And we're into week 9, our last time talking about the Protestant Reformation, although we'd like to spend all of our time here perhaps. We do need to keep moving after this week. So I'm going to start by going back a little bit. We looked at one of Mark Knoll's turning points, which was the Diet of Worms. Of course, that happens in 1521. But I want to sort of fill in up to that point a little bit more and maybe be a little bit more basic in terms of understanding what got the Reformation going theologically. So when you look at church history, of course, you can look at it in terms of events and people and the influence of events and people. But here I want to look in particular at the theological breakthrough that Luther makes in his understanding of justification by faith and why that's so important and how that connects to so much of what the Reformation becomes and what it stands for, why it's so crucial to our own religious heritage. So you probably know some of the events of Luther's life. He's born in 1483. He's a bright student, goes to Erfurt to study in university. His father is a copper miner, and he wants him to be a lawyer, sort of ascend above the station of his father. And on his way home during a school break, he's caught in a thunderstorm. He's frightened by that thunderstorm. Perhaps he thinks he's going to be struck by lightning. And he makes a vow to St. Anne that he will become a monk. And some have connected St. Anne as his choice of one to whom to make a vow with his father's profession. Because St. Anne is the patron saint of miners. And his father didn't want him to become a theologian or go to a monastery, but wanted him to be a lawyer. And the idea is, if I make a vow to the patron saint of my dad's occupation, he's probably going to be a little bit more favorable to me carrying that vow out. There's a lot of talk about the sort of psychology of Luther and his background. And so you may have heard this at some point, that a lot of what Luther did was in response to his own upbringing, his father being a cruel disciplinarian or a desire not to disappoint his father. There's a lot of psychoanalysis that's gone into Luther, and I think most of that is not particularly fruitful. It seems as though his dad was a typically harsh disciplinarian for the time. Perhaps to us, not necessarily for that particular context. It really doesn't seem as though much in Luther, in the decisions that he makes, in the way that he lives, in the way that he views theology, is a sort of psychological response to his circumstances. But often that's kind of some of the secular takeaways. And so when you're reading about Luther, consider the source. When you're looking at the Reformation, consider whether the Reformation is being considered as a sort of cultural movement, historical change, or whether the ideas there are central. So in my study, I would say that Luther's Protestantism is driven by a new theological understanding. And that's, I think we probably all would feel that way, or in the church we would have been taught that, we would have tended to think that way, that the Protestant Reformation is driven primarily by an understanding of Scripture that drives people, Luther and others, to convictions that are at odds with the current ecclesiastical authorities. But not everybody views the Reformation that way. Not everybody looks at Luther that way, and I think from a secular perspective, it's really hard to understand why Luther was so hot and bothered about the things he was hot and bothered about. So they look for another explanation. So if you've heard some of those things, some of you maybe you don't know what I'm talking about, but if you've heard some of those things, I'm going to address that a little bit today as well. So his dad was kind of hard on him. His dad wanted him to be a lawyer. It was a big deal for him to do something other than what his dad wanted him to do, but I don't think that drove him in a way that we would say you know, there are clinical issues involved or there's a diagnosis involved. I mean, I think all the men in here, if they have a relationship with their father or had a relationship with their father, understand that what dad thinks of what you're doing is important to you, whether you're going to go with it or you're going to go against it. It's influential. It's significant in every man's choices, and I think that that's true for Luther as well. But he obviously was not so concerned about pleasing his father that he did what so many medieval people would have done, what was expected of them all the way through their lives. Right? My own grandfather was born in Germany and came to the United States in 1926, and he told a story about a friend of his who... His friend's son was not taking over the family business. And you have to talk to my mom if she's in here. She probably knows some of the details better than I do, remembering these details. But the son was unwilling to follow in his father's footsteps and take over the family business. And so the father did. So my grandfather's telling me this. He put his hand to his face and said, "You're not my son." Right? Wow. How could this happen? And the really interesting thing was, as I talked with him, my grandfather, about this, he was telling the story from the perspective of the disappointment and sorrow of the father. I could only hear it as a son. I couldn't imagine as a son hearing that, right? But he was telling the story from the other perspective. It wasn't compassion for the son that he was trying to prompt in me. It was, can you believe that he was unwilling to do what his father required of him? Right? A completely different perspective, right? Here, I've prepared this for you. I've worked hard for you. So the father felt as though his son had already done that to him, right? And he was just kind of making it official. Right? It's interesting how much differently we can view those things depending upon the cultural context. But at that time, it certainly would have been expected that if your father had prepared a business for you or had plans for you, you would follow them. Right? So Luther doesn't do that. And so he enters an Augustinian monastery. And when we talked about monasticism, I mentioned that there's a whole lot of people in church history that are really significant as writers and thinkers that either spent time at a monastery or were there for long periods. And so this is true of Luther as well. He's not withdrawing from life. He is going to the monastery. He's continuing his education. He becomes a theological professor and pastor and so on. And so why does he go to the monastery? So sometimes there's an oversimplification of the Reformation, as so many things are easier to oversimplify than look at in terms of their detail and context. But Luther doesn't go to the monastery to save himself. He doesn't believe that he can save himself at the monastery. And strictly speaking, Catholicism does not teach, nor has it ever taught, that you can save yourself. Right? We sometimes reduce it to that. We say that Catholics teach justification by works, and Protestants teach justification by grace through faith. That's not quite accurate. And when we talked about penance, we started to get to some of those distinctions. So, monks are not necessarily thought to be holier or closer to God than the average laborer, but they could dedicate more of their time to penance. So this seems to be significant for Luther. He's very morally sensitive. And so going to the monastery enables him to commit his life more fully toward these particular goals. So we might think, when we think of monasticism negatively, we might think, well, the monastery is full of proud people who think that they're closer to God. But for many, that's not driving them there. It's the recognition that the Christian life requires such sacrifice and such an extent of penance that it's unlikely that you're going to get very far in that work of penance if you're working a 9-to-5 or a, you know, sun up to sundown, as it would have been for many of them. You just can't orient your life toward spiritual growth if you're living in a so-called secular way. So the sacred secular, those are not words, the sacred secular split is, no one even noticed. That's the funny thing. It's like, oh, he must be using some words I don't know. Okay. The sacred secular split is really about, at this time, how you're living your life and how you're spending your time, right? And so those who could devote themselves to a sacred way of living simply had more time and effort and energy that they could put into penance. So Catholicism teaches and taught that salvation is all of grace. That is, baptism removes the stain of original sin, and this is a gracious gift of God, right? But what happens when you sin after your baptism? Okay. Works, specifically penance. And remember, penance has three components: contrition, absolution, and a task, right? And those three parts kind of correspond to some of the things that we want to talk about today: sacramentalism, sacerdotalism. So contrition is an attitude of heart of penitence, right? This is where penance comes from. So think of Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Give me a true and vigorous hatred of my sin, a sorrow for it, and a desire to live in a new way. Right? That's the condition of heart necessary in order to be forgiven by God. It's what we call repentance or contrition. And it's not an activity in the Protestant mind, as it has to follow a particular pattern, but we would say that there are conditions that you need to meet in order to truly be repentant. We've talked about this before, right? We teach people, we teach children to apologize for what they've done and behave differently, but we really can't require them to have the condition of heart that we're actually going for. And the less we emphasize that condition of heart, the more we're training them to just be externally righteous. Okay? The more we tell them, just, you know, say you're sorry, and we don't talk about what is motivating that or the double standard that applies to them, that they don't treat their siblings the way they want to be treated. And similarly for us, it's an important measure of our own contrition to think in that way as well. What do we care about more, being righteous or appearing righteous? It's a real question I think we have to ask ourselves. If you had to choose between cherishing your secret sins but people think you're really good, or actually being good and people think you're evil, what would you pick, right? We all struggle with that. And so one of the problems here with the medieval system is the way that it's designed and the way that it operates naturally tends to draw people away from a focus on contrition, okay? Because you've got the issues of absolution and then the task. The task is so important that when I say penance, if you're a Protestant, you think a penitential task. You think the Hail Marys, right? You think the Our Fathers. You think what I have to do, that's what penance is, when actually that's the last step. But it also involves absolution, which is forgiveness that's given to you by the priest because of the special relationship that he has with God. We're going to talk about that a little bit as well. So the system here reduces to works righteousness the more we focus on the task. The more quickly we get to this is what I have to do, the more likely we are to think that we're just paying back God for the sin that we've committed, right? And so the more disengaged we can be in terms of our hearts and our heads from the task that we're doing. Obviously, if the task can be done by proxy, and this is how an indulgence worked, you don't necessarily have to even think about it at all. Or if you can be forgiven by somebody else doing something, right? And so the fundamental flaw with that system became very clear to Luther when he saw the abuse of indulgences and then he later came to reject them too. And they were rejected, the sale of them was rejected by the Catholic Church as well, as we'll see when we get to the Catholic Reformation. Okay. So recall the three parts of penance: contrition, absolution, and a task. The system reduces to works righteousness for those who focus on the task. But Luther was focused on the contrition, and he didn't think his contrition measured up. So Luther really struggled because he believed that your own contrition had to be of a certain quality, of a certain duration, in order to know that you really felt bad enough and you really hated your sin enough. And so what Luther was wrestling with, I think, is fundamental to an understanding of the gospel. Now, this is a place where secular historians and psychologists step in, and I think they can mislead a little bit as well, because they say things like Luther was clinically depressed, or he was crazy, right? Because of the degree to which he wrestled with these things, the degree of his devotion to trying not just to be righteous. So remember, he's not at the monastery trying to do things that will make him acceptable to God in terms of his own works. He's trying to just do good penance, and he doesn't think his penance is very good. He sins in his mind. He confesses. Some of you may know that all throughout this time, he had a confessor, Staupitz, and he would confess to him for hours. And then he would leave, and he'd turn around and come back, and I forgot something, right? Staupitz was very patient and gracious with him. But we look at that, and we say, well, how can you confess for hours? I mean, how do you come up with enough things to say, right? So it's the depth of his understanding of his own sin. It's his own sort of internal focus as he looks at these things. But it's also, it's not just the innumerable sins. It's the fact that he doesn't think his confession is heartfelt enough. So he's got to continue doing it, right? I don't actually hate it the way I ought to hate it, right? Now, this kind of spiritual sensitivity did not lead, however, to a view of a sensitive and caring and merciful God. During this time, he writes things like, I did not love, I hated the God who required this of me, right? He hated God. For someone that's that spiritually sensitive to hate God, he hates God because he doesn't think it's possible for him to do what God requires. And one of the other issues here is the Catholic Church was pretty ambiguous in terms of its teaching regarding the assurance of salvation. And so baptism saved him, he thought, but he did believe, it seems, that he could lose his salvation through not doing penance well enough, not caring deeply enough about these things, right? So Ryan Reeves says that he doesn't go to the monastery to save himself, but he goes to the monastery to prevent himself from being lost, right? Kind of a little bit of a different perspective there. So he's not just buying into a medieval system where I have to do these things and then God will accept me, right? It's much more thoughtful. It's much more sensitive. It treats sin much more seriously. And I think his breakthrough in understanding the gospel comes from the seriousness with which he takes his sin. I think that's where it always starts, right? There's this inverse proportion. If you want to understand the grace of the gospel, you have to understand the depth of sin. And when you have an easy believism or a gospel presentation that seems as though it doesn't require that much, you're correspondingly going to have a de-emphasis on your sinfulness. Sin is going to be made light of. I think the glory of Christ in the gospel and in our salvation is also directly and inversely proportionate to this, right? The more we recognize, like Luther, that we are worms, not in a dehumanizing way, but I think in an honest and biblical way, the more glory Christ receives for the transformation that he does in us. So, on to the Anfechtungen. Did I say that correctly? Anfechtungen. Okay. This is several years before he develops the Farfignugen marketing campaign for Volkswagen. Anfechtungen is the German word that Luther used to describe the overwhelming times of spiritual trial, terror, despair, and religious crisis that he experienced throughout his life. At the heart of such an Anfechtung was the terrifying feeling that God was going to judge and condemn the sinner at any moment. Luther was not alone in his experience of Anfechtungen. The late medieval piety that Luther was a part of, which stressed Christ primarily as the avenging judge, made spiritual terror, guilt, and despair the ordeal of many. The monks especially spoke of this. If Luther was unique, it was the intensity of his Anfechtungen that set him apart. So we sometimes treat Luther as unusual, as an extreme in his degree of struggle with his own sin and his own sense of terror and despair. But as Richard Boucher points out here, this is typical, although perhaps he's a bit of an extreme case. And so he kind of shows the way for us that this is necessary, some degree of spiritual crisis, some recognition of the depth of our sin. And I think it's out of this context that he comes to learn what justification really means, and that gives it for him a weight and an influence that drives him, right? So his understanding of the righteousness of God objectively, which we'll talk about in a moment, becomes crucial as a solution to his problem and a solution to everybody else's problem. It takes on such weight because he's been as far as medieval theology will take him, and it's unsatisfying, right? He's tried a lot harder than everybody else. I mean, we could all say, perhaps, we might all say, that if we had tried what Luther tried, we would have discovered what Luther discovered. But it's very different to say that we think that it would have taken us there to actually have gone there as he did, right? To actually have had those experiences. All right, so open your Bibles to Romans 1. So this is where I tell you that I think that Reformation theology and Luther's breakthrough is simply a rediscovery of Paul, right? There's nothing novel here at all. He's just reading Scripture in a way that he hasn't read it before and seeing what has always been there. So I'll start in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, and that should raise the question in our minds, why would you be ashamed of the gospel? Right? Why do you need to deny shame here unless somebody thinks the gospel is shameful? And as he tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, right, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, right? And so both Jews and Greeks reject the gospel, but for different reasons. Okay, philosophically, it's unsatisfactory to the Greeks and for the Jews. Anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Therefore, Jesus is cursed of God, right? But the gospel reveals something, according to Paul. And the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. In fact, this is the concept that comes back in 3:21 and following, where this idea is developed more fully. So after he introduces the theme of his letter and the gospel in 1:16 and 17, Paul then establishes the universal sinfulness of mankind from 1:18 through 3:20. In 3:20 he says, For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then in 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So in 1:17 and in 3:21, you have the righteousness of God being revealed were manifested. So the gospel shows us something, Paul says. What it shows us is the righteousness of God. But the righteousness of God as a phrase in English, as it also is in Greek, is a little bit ambiguous because the preposition of, which is genitive, can be either subjective or objective. So a little brief grammar here for you. So the idea of the righteousness of God subjectively would be the righteousness that God possesses. The phrase can mean that, right? So when you say the love of a mother or the love of mother, you can mean mother's love for you, or you can mean your love for mother, right? Of doesn't tell you whether it is subjective or objective. Objectively, the righteousness of God would be the righteousness not that God possesses, but in this case, the righteousness that he provides. So what is Paul saying in Romans 1:17? He's saying he's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel tells us that God is holy. I mean, that fits, but it doesn't really show us the gracious nature of justification. Does the gospel demonstrate that God is holy and a just judge? Yes. Is that what Paul is saying here? No. What he's saying here is the righteousness of God is something that I can rejoice in and not be ashamed of because it's something that God provides to me, right? That's the Reformation breakthrough. He calls it an alien righteousness, meaning a righteousness from outside of himself. Why is Paul rejoicing in the gospel? Because the gospel solves for him an insoluble problem. And this is what Luther said. He said, God says, be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. I can't possibly do that, so I'm toast, right? Now, people around him said, well, the church says that that stain is taken away in baptism, so we're good. I got baptized, and I'm going to go through this process of sacramentalism in the church and do what the church tells me to do, and God's going to accept me. And Luther says, no, that's not going to work. Listen to what Scripture says. You got to be holy, right? And as soon as you start thinking about your life, as soon as you start thinking about your own heart, you realize that you're not holy. And so you need a solution from outside, right? So justification, we call it justification by faith, but that's shorthand. It's really justification by grace through faith. Faith is the means by which we apprehend or receive the status of justification. That is, faith is a condition for us to be justified, but it is not what we provide in order that God would justify us. And we see that in 3:21 and following, where Paul treats faith itself as a gift. He does the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. So we exercise faith in Jesus Christ. That's something we do. God doesn't do that for us. But that itself is a gift that God has given to us through the new hearts that he works in us by his grace. So justification is a new status before God, that we are right in God's eyes, and that is entirely a gift of God. And if that's true, it changes everything, right? So sometimes we talk about the five sole of the Reformation. Now, the Reformers didn't think in these terms or use this language. They're a later 18th century way of talking about what the Reformers as a group emphasized, because they're all, you know, doing their own thing, dealing with their own issues in their own places and in their own contexts. And I'm going to try to show you here that justification by faith is actually linked to all five of these. Okay, so first of all, Scripture alone is the first, sola scriptura. This is Luther's foundation for understanding the gospel explicitly over against papal protests and magisterial tradition. So when he comes to this breakthrough, he comes to it as he is debating with the church about whether Scripture or the councils or the popes should have authority, right? He's calling for councils. Once he comes to understand what justification is. He wants the church to define it this way so that everyone will be taught that this is what justification is. That's what he's calling for, right? And he grounds that on Scripture. He finds it in Scripture. He says, Paul tells us this is the way that it is. And so we have this tradition, perhaps apocryphal, where he writes the word alone in the column of his Greek Testament as he's reading this. Justification by faith alone, right? Scripture doesn't say that it is by faith alone in those words, particularly, especially not here in Romans. But this is clearly what Scripture is teaching, especially when we consider that in contrast with what the Catholic Church is teaching. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that in Catholic thinking, there's a confusion of justification and sanctification, right? Rather than justification being sort of ground level entry into the faith, determining your status before God, and then sanctification is something that you work out in cooperation with the Holy Spirit as you grow in grace, right? And then you are ultimately justified fully in the sight of God by his work, by his grace, at the point of your death, when that declaration is made publicly, or at the judgment, when that declaration is made publicly. In the Catholic mind, this word from the Latin Vulgate, justificare, combines these two ideas, and justification is something you work toward. You're forgiven in your baptism, but you're justified through the process of working toward this holiness, right? So Scripture alone is the foundation. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That phrase unites three of the crucial sole of the Reformation as well, right? So I said that salvation in the Catholic system is all of grace. But if your salvation doesn't continue in grace, we have a serious problem. In fact, as I tell my students, a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes an untruth, right? It's actually more dangerous to be partially correct. And in this case, I think that's what's going on. I think that principle is illustrated in Galatians, because when Paul talks about the Galatian heresy, he makes a very similar point. You start so well, you believe the right things, but what are you adding to it? Well, is this just a negative or potentially dangerous way of applying what you've learned? He says, no, the whole thing falls apart, right? You no longer have the gospel when you add to the gospel, right? It will admit no additives. So if you say we're saved by grace, by God in our baptism, but then our perpetual living in the light of that or according to that requires that we now do something that God's going to recognize and affirm, we've actually taken away what we originally thought we had. By grace alone, through faith alone, as opposed to faith plus works. Okay. Now, what is the Catholic Church's concern with the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Why don't they like that? It's permissive of sin. Has it turned out to be permissive of sin? Is this a real fear?
It also limits their power.
Yeah, so kind of maybe a little bit more cynical way of looking at it is the church wants to control because people in the church want power. And I think that's clearly demonstrated in many of the leaders, particularly many of the popes. But I do think there is some theological substance to this and a concern that we should pay attention to, right? So we have to say justification by faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone, right? So we can't say justification by faith alone, full stop. We have nothing to say about our works. We have to say something about our works because those works, right, we're actually going to be justified according to works, Paul says in Romans 2, not on the basis of our works, but according to works, meaning if a justification that is grace and faith based does not produce good works, it is a counterfeit, right? And so we certainly have to say that as well. So I think Catholics just need to listen a little bit more carefully to what's being said. Justification by faith alone, it's not a full stop. Justification by faith alone, and that work of God in us produces newness of life. And that newness of life is what provides what we call a credible profession of faith. Our profession of faith is not credible just because we are orthodox theologically. Okay? It needs to be demonstrated through the way that we live. Okay, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the Christ alone part is maybe less scandalous in the Catholic mind because Catholics would say that salvation is Christ alone. They don't think that their additions challenge that in any way. But as we talked about the treasury of merit, I think as soon as you start talking about the merit of Mary and the merit of saints, even in the same category as the merit of Christ, then you're attacking that solus Christus idea. Okay. So, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, over against grace plus the sacraments, faith plus works, and then Christ plus the priests. So we talked about the three parts of penance, the second being absolution. And the idea of absolution is based on what we call the sacerdotal system within Catholicism, which elevates priests among others. And if we have time at the end, which I don't think we're going to have, we talk a little bit more about the priesthood of all believers and why that's a crucial idea as well. But we need to save a little bit of time for the Catholic or Counter-Reformation. So the final of the five soles, right? Sola Deo Christo, or Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. We preach the gospel for the glory of God alone. Justification by grace through faith focuses on the glory of God because man can claim nothing, right? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That means God is glorified in our salvation, right? Okay, so I mentioned previously that what we have previously called the Counter-Reformation, it's more popular to call the Catholic Reformation as well. And a reason for that is the Counter-Reformation as a description sort of treats Catholic movements after Luther as entirely responsive to Protestantism. And that's not true. Okay, it's partially responsive to Protestantism and partially internal house cleaning that is, in fact, beneficial to the Catholic Church. So I think it's appropriate to talk about Counter-Reformation at some points and Catholic at others, but it's considered naughty to use the term Counter-Reformation today. Okay, so Luther calls for multiple councils to define justification. He gets a couple of debates, of course, famously with Johann Eck, but he doesn't get a council. His concerns are primarily theological but deeply personal. Justification by faith is the only solution to his Anfechtungen. And so he's not actually attacking the corruption of the church primarily, even though the corruption of the church is what early took his notice. His concerns really do appear to be theological. He wants the church to be teaching what he has discovered that Christianity teaches. Now, a little bit of background for his calling of councils, because there were times in Catholic history where it would have been a little bit more likely for that to have happened. So there's a papal schism that takes place at the end of the 14th century and into the beginning of the 15th century. 1383, maybe 1417, something like that. I should have written it down for you. It's called the Great Schism, which is confusing because we've already had another Great Schism, right? So we're going to call it the Papal Schism. And in the Papal Schism, conciliarism is effective but ends up being squashed. So conciliarism is the idea that councils are above popes. Here, meaning ecumenical councils. And this is the way it works in the early church, right? We talked about the Eastern view where you have five patriarchs of the five major Christian cities, and they come together with all these other bishops, archbishops in these cities, and they have ecumenical councils, which means whole church councils, where they produce things like the Nicene Creed. Right? The Nicene Creed is binding for the church. The council has power. Presumably, the Nicene Creed isn't worded exactly the way each of the individual archbishops would have worded it. They come together in agreement to produce something to which they all yield, right? Well, the papal schism brings conciliarism to a light, but then effectively it gets stepped on in maybe an ironic twist. So if you've ever heard of the Avignon papacy, this is what we're talking about. So the Pope in 1309 moves to Avignon in France, and so the papacy is centered not in Rome, but in the city of Avignon. Now, if the Pope is the vicar of Christ because he's the bishop of Rome, we've already got a little bit of a problem, right? The whole idea of a pope on the move, right? The papal supremacy and his authority is attached to place according to their doctrine, okay? So Gregory becomes pope in 1377, and he moves back to Rome. And so the papacy returns to Rome very briefly, but he dies the next year. What happens? Okay. We've had about 70 years of the papal court being outside of Rome. The Roman cardinals elect as Gregory's successor Urban VI, and they are eager for the papacy to remain in its ancestral home, which makes Rome vis-a-vis France more significant politically, right? French cardinals say non and elect Clement VII, so you have two popes, okay? So you have a French pope ruling in Avignon, and you have an Italian pope ruling in Rome. Thank you for the sound effects. Okay. So the Council of Pisa meets in 1409 to deal with this obvious problem. The council declares that neither Benedict XIII, who is the Avignon pope at the time, and Gregory, it should be a nor Gregory XII, who is the current Roman pope, are really pope. And so they elect John XIII. Okay? So our solution to having two popes is we're going to basically depose them and elect one pope. But neither of those guys accept that. So you get three popes. Okay? Now what happens... John calls the Council of Constance. We're already familiar with the Council of Constance because that's where we see Jan Hus being tried and executed. But before they get to that nasty business, they establish papal supremacy. So the papacy weathers the storm of three popes, but eventually through convoluted events, conciliarism is rejected, and it becomes official that popes must ratify the decisions of councils. So a council elects John. John calls another council at which it is ruled that popes rule over councils. Okay? So how did he come to be a pope? Through a council which is, I think, motivated by the right kinds of things. We've got two popes. We can't have this. They can't both be popes. These archbishops come together and they try to figure this out. They elect another guy, and then that guy a few years later says, councils can meet, but popes have to ratify what councils have said. This is all very unfortunate for Luther because he wants to call a council. And this mess has just produced the next level of papal power, right? So a way to deal with this is, you know, this is sort of statism of, how are we going to deal with conflict at the top? We need to strengthen the person at the top to make sure that we can't have two popes again. And that's the context in which Luther makes his request. So we'll have to save our comments on the Council of Trent for next week. The Council of Trent addresses the specific issues of Reformation theology and makes the problem worse in that it doubles down and clearly defines some things that people were teaching but hadn't been clearly defined. So it now becomes an obligation for the Catholic Church to teach things that Luther had objected to. But there's also some house cleaning where the church gets better because some of the things that have been noticed, whether through Protestants or internally, the church recognizes our weaknesses and they address them. So the Council of Trent, or what's called Tridentine Catholicism, from the Council of Trent on to Vatican II, is both better and worse than medieval Catholicism. Sorry I didn't get through my material. I'll see you next week.